So now, Hebrews, I almost said it again. I need coffee. Nothing stronger. Okay, Isaiah 1 to 39. And there is a big change now happens in this context. So Isaiah is speaking, and we're going to come to this message in a moment, just in a moment. We've still got a minute to go, but there's a big change goes on. Anyone know the king that was the king of Israel, of Judah, about this time or part of this period of the later part of Isaiah? Anyone know who the king was? I know Louise knows it. Sorry? Lindsay's looking up the textbook. Oh, did you say Manasseh? And Manasseh was a good king? No, he was an evil king. One of the worst, almost, actually. One of the worst. So Isaiah prophesies during a period of a good king as well as a bad king. And so we come to chapter 40, and I'm going to be largely speaking on chapter 40 this morning and not 41, although that fits into the context here. Anyone ever remember reading, might have done it as part of school, Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities? Us older generation probably remember it. The younger generation probably don't. It starts off with the best of times and the worst of times, or it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And the Tale of Two Cities is the city of London and the city of Paris. And, of course, this is during the time of Napoleon Bonaparte. But this time for Isaiah was like that. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. There was much to praise the Lord about and there was much to commiserate about. This is a time in Israel history of very mixed responses. As I said, there was the high point of the revival under Hezekiah, and there was the very low point of Manasseh. Anyone like to have a guess how tradition says that Isaiah died? Stuck in a hollow log and sawn in two under the reign of Manasseh. He was probably very, very old, around about 681. Sorry? No, it doesn't. But it's only temporary. Sorry to say, a lot of the prophets died very early on. So this message that Isaiah gets this morning is before his death. And it's a strange one. If you actually, grab it out. It starts off with comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare, this is the ESV, her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If you were a believer living in this time and Manasseh was the king, what would you think in regard to that? God's out of touch. This is a time for judgment, not a time for comfort, not a time for peace. But one of the things we've got to consider is in a sense of that it's not what has happened that God is giving the message to Isaiah about, but it is what will happen. One of the big things that the liberals, theologians have is they don't believe in predictive prophecy. And so this is one reason why many of them actually think of two Isaiahs, or possibly three, and this particular Isaiah was after the captivity and exile was over. But we know that it is one, and that God is able to predict the future. He knows the future from the past. He is able to predict. And so here he is doing more than simply comforting his people, and even then not all of the people, those who are faithful to him, he's comforting them. This is what it's going to be. This is not what it is now, but this is what it's going to be. Comfort, comfort my people. So let's move into the message as a body. There is the promise of God's visit. No, we're not using it. Louise has just given me a message. So there's the promise of God's visit. We have it here. Voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that really carries through to the end of verse 11. It's the promise of God's visit. Jeremiah had later on has the vision of the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. God's presence leaving the temple. And while they're in exile, the people are struggling. Is God still concerned about us? Are we still God's people? Or has he turned his back on us? And Isaiah's message here is, no. Here's a prophecy. God will come and visit his people personally. He will come and visit them personally. It's a promise that God has made that he will come and visit. He's coming, there first comes a message, and as we know from verse 3, and it's a quote in the New Testament, Luke chapter 3, for example, it says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. Here's Isaiah making this prophecy about the coming of Jesus. And John the Baptist is the one who is declaring the announcing he's about to arrive. And the imagery here is like when a king comes to visit a city, is the people will try and make the road smooth, make it easier for the king to come, preparing the way, the time for the king to come. And that's what John the Baptist does. He's preparing for the coming of Jesus in this message that he is giving. Here is God's promise being fulfilled, but not fulfilled in the way that the people would have expected. Here they were under the authority of the Romans. Time's moved on. It's the Romans now. And the expectation was, well, if God visits us, surely he must destroy the Roman army, boot the Romans out of the country, punish the world for their opposition to us, Israel, God's people. But yet we see a totally different thing going on here. I'm very interested in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. You know, when Jesus came, did he come in power and might and splendor? Did he come and basically just absolute brilliant light that people had to shield their eyes? People couldn't stand in his presence. People would kneel, would humble, they would run. No. Actually, we see something different. Yes, God can show his glory in that way. But in a way, we see God's glory in a different way. When Jesus came, he was humble. He showed concern for the downtrodden. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He spoke tenderly to people in need. What is God's glory? We read it in John. He came full of grace and truth. It's in a sense God pulls apart his display of his splendor and almightiness and all that and shows his heart. And his glory of his heart is that he is a graceful God, that he is a merciful God, that he is a God who loves. He is a God who seeks out us. Seeks us out and goes to the cross and die. This is God's prime glory. Too often we think of it as God's prime glory is in the sense of, you know, his wonder, his splendor, you know, his might and all that. But God peels back in the coming of Jesus and says, look at my heart. It's a heart of love. It's a heart of love. So this is God actually comes and visits his people. He doesn't, you know, come through prophets as he usually does. It's fulfilled in John the Baptist. It is fulfilled in Jesus coming the first time. And we need to keep that in mind. This does refer to Jesus' coming in his first time. We'd have to say in many ways, it's the primary fulfillment. It's Jesus coming the first time. He came. God actually came, walked on the planet, talked to ordinary people. You know, basically, in the whole of the Old Testament, if you wanted to talk to God, you'd have to go to the temple. If you could barge your way into the Holy of Holies, you knew God existed 1 second before you ceased to exist. But here, Jesus comes. You could walk up and there's a story of the woman who has a bleeding for years, comes up and just touches the hem of his robe and she's healed. God actually came and could be touched. You know, a group of men, their friend who is a paralegic, paralyzed, and they go to Jesus. The crowd's just all around Jesus, listening to his voice. They got up on the roof and they pull apart the roof. I feel sorry for the homeowner having to do the repairs before it rained. And they lower this man down in front of Jesus. You could do that in Jesus' presence. You couldn't do anything like that in the Old Testament. As I said, if you went to the temple, into the Holy of Holies, you died. I'm reminded when Jesus was taken by his parents into the temple for his circumcision. Luke records this. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said of the law, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuah of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You just imagine, these people, they had somehow a special revelation that they knew that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was God visiting his people. God was visiting his people. But this prophecy all the way through to verse 11 isn't just about Jesus' first coming. It also is about his second coming. His first coming was he showed us the heart of God. The second coming is going to show us the justice of God. And there will be in that, we will see and the world will see his splendor. But it will not be to their delight. It will not be to their delight. In this chapter, we have the insignificance of humanity. As Louis said earlier, basically, we are an insignificant dot. Our planet is an insignificant dot in the global universe. If I could use that term, that seems mildly contradictory, but globalism planet. Yeah, the size of the universe. You could not move very far in your lifetime. You wouldn't even get out of our solar system, I don't think. And yet on this little speck of dust in the universe that you would miss without a magnifying glass, we are so tiny that if you are on the moon, you cannot see people. We are very, very insignificant in many ways. We cannot understand God, therefore, by comparing him to us or anything in creation. Isaiah says these words, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers." I think God's been quite generous there about how significant we might be. "He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom, therefore, will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says God?" The issue becomes not that God cannot understand us, but that we struggle to understand God. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, I think it's The Disappointment of God, Disappointment with God, he makes a line. He says, "We are forever trying to get God to understand our situation. God in the Bible is forever trying to get us to understand his perspective. And we're not always good at that. We are, in terms of things, insignificant in all of ourselves. But he talks, Isaiah talks about the significance of God. Who can compare to God? And Isaiah attempts to, well, I shouldn't say Isaiah, there is an attempt here to, you know, the gulf, how vastly different God is from us. And he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Yeah, I can hold a little bit of water in my hand. I can't hold that much. Don't know about you. You might be able to hold a little bit more. But you can't go out to the down to the beach and scoop your hand and hold all the water in the ocean. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scale and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as a counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop of a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Now, there's nothing in all creation that really you can compare God to. I like the first bit there where it talks about who did the Lord consult to enlighten him and who taught him the right ways? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? It's a little bit picturesque, you know, when they did have schools in those days, other than rabbinical schools for doing things. Parents taught their children. Fathers taught their sons. And boys learned the trade of their fathers. And girls learned to do the things that their mothers did. When a child is born in the world, the child really knows nothing. By the time they get to age 5, they think they know everything. By the time they get to 25, they're beginning to learn that they really don't know that much. And by the time they get to my age, you realize how little you really do know. But God has always known what he has known. He will always know what he knows. He never gains knowledge. He never loses knowledge. He knows all that is to know, both past, present and future, as well as the whole contents of the universe. He knows it all. The significance of God. But in the midst of this, there is a promise that is made. We might think that we are very insignificant, and that is easy to do. It is easy to think that because God is so great and I'm so insignificant, that surely God is not really interested in me. God doesn't really know. He's only concerned about the great things that are going on in the world. You know, Queen Elizabeth doesn't have a clue who I am. not one little iota. Jacinda doesn't, coming close up, Jacinda has no clue who I am. Louise and I have actually been outside the gate of Buckingham Palace. We've been there. I can't remember the Queen. We saw the flag indicating the Queen was in residence. And I joked to Louise, oh, we should go up to the guards and say, oh, Steve and Louise from New Zealand are here to see Lizzie. You imagine the guards, oh, yeah, great, she's been looking forward to you. Come in. Yeah, it'd be, by the way, these guys had loaded guns and bayonets. I don't think I'd want to do that with a guy who had a loaded gun and a bayonet. But, you know, it's easy to think that we are insignificant. At the end of this chapter, Isaiah writes, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. I don't quite like the way it's actually written. It actually really means in the sense of God's not really that interested in me. And you might get that idea from talking about how great and awesome God is. But Isaiah is really wanting us to get a message here. We might be small and insignificant in terms of the world, but to God we are very significant. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. The God is so great, the God who is so great is also interested in me. The two go together. It goes on, verse 30. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. Here is God's concern for his people. Here is God's concern for his people. This strength, this energy is available. Even in our times now when we feel that we are under oppression. There's always somewhere else in the world where it's far worse, by the way. Imagine what it's like if you're a Christian living in the Ukraine at the moment. The threat of Russian invasion. And the West is telling its people, get out, get out, get out. And Russia could invade any hour. But here, and this is the time of Manasseh, when blood was being shed in the streets, and God says to his people, trust in me. Trust in me. This promise is to those who wait upon the Lord, who wait for their God. God has made a promise. It's not to all Jewish people. It's not promised even to all believers, regardless of what age it is. It's a promise to those who wait upon the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord. If we are impatient, we're going to screw it up. Abraham did that and Sarah did that. And we had Ishmael. And problems ever since, even to this very day. And patience got in the way. But to those who wait upon God, in God's timing, it's 681 plus years from the time that Isaiah wrote this to the time that Jesus came. We live in an instant generation. But I want it now. You know, we can be incredibly patient. The Jewish people, they looked not for their necessarily in their time. They longed for it, but they also thought of future generations. We don't tend to. We've lost so much. And yet one day Messiah came. He came to the world. He came to the world. Those who wait for the Lord are those that this promise is for. To those who know their God. It's not just necessary to wait upon God, but which God are you waiting on? This is a promise to those who know God. There's two factors to this. One is they know things about him. They know, yes, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's all the rest, and you can name all the characteristics. But more importantly, they know the heart of their God. They know the mind of their God. They know that God is not just a machine, and not just runs, you know, you press buttons A, B, C, and he will do D, E, F. He can't be approached on those terms. But they know the heart of God. They know the mind of God. And those who do that are more willing to wait patiently for him. And he is yet to come. It is also to those whose hope above all others is for their God to come and visit. I have hopes. My job is only a temporary job. It runs out at the end of April. I am very hopeful that my job will continue. I work for the Southern District Health Board, by the way. A couple of people are moving out, so it looks like the hope is getting better, moving to other areas or got other jobs or something like that, and the team is going to get smaller. So therefore, it looks more hopeful that that's, you know, what might happen. But you see, that's the wrong use of hope, the word in the Bible. Hope is a certainty. I believe and committed that the God I know and love and understand to the best of my ability is able to do it, but will do it. And so therefore I wait patiently for him to come. There are those who receive the strength and response. This hope isn't just my hope for my life and my job. It's the hope for God to come and visit. For the Jewish people of Isaiah's day, it was the hope of God's very presence with them. For us today, it is the very coming of Jesus to take us home. We hope for that. And generations of Christians for 2,000 years have hoped for that. Maybe in my generation it might happen. I remember back in the 1970s thinking, you know, the Lord's going to return. I'm not even going to get married. I'm never going to have kids because the Lord's going to return and take us home before, you know, those things. You know, in high school, do I need to even look for a job? Hey, I'm 61 years old, turning 62 this year. Has she ever got that right? Yeah. Oh, my age, you forget things. You know, basically the Lord hasn't returned yet. But I still hope for it. I might yet die and my kids may yet die and my grandchildren. But I still hope for that. That is my hope. That's what I'm committing to. That's what I believe. That's what I'm waiting for above all other things. That the hope of his coming. Just lost my end bit here. And then we have these words. He gives power to the faint, and to him might be increases. Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. How much strength there is available to those who know their God, are waiting patiently for him, and have made this their hope above all hopes. They wait patiently for the Lord to renew strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Actually, I like the word better here. They shall soar on wings like eagles. They shall rise above what's going on down here. Even if physically they are still here. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The strength that comes from. But this aspect of they will soar. Louise and I went with our Joshua and Tina and Mila up to the Sutton Salt Lakes. Bit of a walk up. Mila walked all the way around most of it. As a 2-year-old, she actually did incredibly well until she decided it was fun throwing herself into the long grass. But we went up there, and while we were sitting having a picnic lunch, we could see about 3-4 of New Zealand native hawks flying, and they were just their wings here, very little effort, and they were swooping around. They were looking for food. Small creatures of the grass, but they were doing this around that area, and you could see them just soaring. Little effort. Every now and again, might just be a little bit flap, but then they'd soar again. They were soaring above it all. I come from Blenheim and been to Wellington where the wind is almost hurricane levels, and I've seen birds flapping as fast as they can go. And getting nowhere. They're right in that same spot, flapping their wings, and they turn. And they have to go away, find ground and cover where they could wait it out. Small birds, if you watch small birds, they're always flapping their wings. Very rarely do they soar. But you come to the big bird and you got, pigeons. And when they flap their wings, they sound like a flying elephant. But an eagle Its wings are out, like an albatross. Its wings out and it just glides. And it's a master of where it's going, and it just glides. It soars. But for those who know their God, they rise above the circumstances of life and what's going on. And they soar in the presence of our God. That's what Isaiah in the times of Manasseh is promising to those who will wait upon the Lord. Is that not marvelous? Is that not great? Let's just close our message in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. You have revealed yourself to us in your wonder, your love, your graciousness and mercy. You have revealed your heart and your mind to us. Even though we are not only insignificant, but we are rebellious sinners. Father, how great and awesome you are, my God. Father, we pray for your time for us this coming week, that you will help us to think through this and to maneuver our lives to the point where we are waiting on you. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.